The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here to study in the word of God. We're looking at the promises of God, and we've had kind of an interrupted schedule and missed some classes, and this will be our final class for 2014, but we have an opportunity to gather, so we'll take advantage of that opportunity, and we'll go ahead and study the promises of God. As we always need to, I know it always is important for me. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and shift gears so we're ready to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather today and the opportunity we have to spend some time in your word, and the blessing that that is for us, and the encouragement that we get from it, and the guidance and direction we get for our lives from the truth of your word. And we thank you that we have this opportunity one last time in 2014, and we look forward to the celebration of the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, coming up here in a couple of weeks. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to, in this life, on this earth, to shine the light of Christ to those around us. And we pray that we would do that during this time of year, that people would recognize Him in us. And Father, we ask that as we spend some time in your word today, that you would bless that time and help us to learn lessons that you prepared for us. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, if you think about it, lift me in prayer. I have been having some health issues for a while now, and last weekend was kind of a resurgence, if you will, a reemergence, whatever you want to call it, of the problems I've been having. I had a really rough weekend, and it was probably as bad as it's been since the initial episode way back in August. And so I was unable to even go to church on Sunday. So my deacon chairman actually had a lesson prepared and stepped in my place, which was a blessing. But if you think about it, keep it lifted in prayer, because if it all works out as planned, I'm going to be at Mayo Clinic next week, and hopefully they'll be able to run this thing to ground. We'll see. It's in the Lord's hands ultimately, right? So, but I'm praying that He might work through the hands of these doctors at Mayo Clinic, and they might be able to figure out what's causing these episodes. So anyway, if you would, I'd appreciate it if you'd keep that lifted in prayer for me. So just that I might get might know what's going on. You know, it's not knowing. It's bad for any human being to not know. But for an engineer, I think it's doubly bad, you know, because we want to know what's wrong. You know, even if it's a one-line fix, I just want to know. I just want to know what's wrong. But anyway, to our Bible study, we have been looking at God's promises, and this is where we left off in the last class that we had. God's promises when tempted. And we started out last time by looking at James chapter 1, 13 through 15, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And that's experiential death. What that means is that when you succumb to sin in your daily walk, basically you're in what I would call operational death. And what that means is you're not walking in the light. You're not really bringing glory to God with your behavior when you're running around in sin, right? That's not pleasing to God. So you're basically separated from God in the sense of a loss of fellowship, and you are not honoring and glorifying Him with your life during that time. So it's an operational death is what that's talking about. Now, come on in. So this is a passage that reminds us that when temptation comes our way, it's not from God. And so it, quite frankly, is pretty direct when it says where each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, I will say this, and we talked about this last time. there are external influences that will basically be a catalyst, if you will, for the lusts of the flesh. And so that could be things such as something you see on the television, or something that an influence from other people in your life, or you know what I mean. There's things that can influence people externally, right, through the senses. But what this passage is saying is, look, even when there's external influences, sights, sounds, you know, other things that would involve that, ultimately what's happening is those things are causing a response in the lusts of your flesh, and you're being tempted from the lusts of the flesh. That's what it's getting at. And so, but notice is that the temptation itself, this passage is pretty neat because it says the temptation itself is not actually a sin. It's a sin when lust conceives. Now, when I taught this, along the lines of, now, how is lust going to conceive? What happens when you have a conception? Okay, man and woman, they get together, they consummate a marriage or whatever they might do, right? There's an act that takes place, and then there's a conception that happens, right? So there's this process. So in this case, when you have lust conceiving, what do you think the other agent is that's involved in the conception? You have your lusts, and then you have something else that has to join together with your lusts in order for a conception to take place. And the answer to that question is it's your volition. You make choices. You have the temptation of the lust, it's there. And it's not until you voluntarily, because other passages talk about that, you voluntarily submit to your slave of the sin nature, right? When you voluntarily submit through a volitional choice, now that's what causes the conception, if you will. And I actually think it starts earlier than most people think. A lot of people think that that the birth of the sin is the idea of an external process, but Christ taught us differently, that actually it starts well before that, and it can start with a mental attitude sin. You know, in other words, you can begin the sin process with mental attitude, and I think that in this process, this passage is talking about, it actually begins when you start to even entertain the idea of the temptation. In other words, the temptation comes along, and if your reaction is, no, I know that's not pleasing to God, I'm not going to be involved with that, you've cut it off, you've limited it, there's no involvement in sin going to happen at all there. But if instead that temptation comes along and you start thinking, yeah, I know that's wrong, but ... you know, and then you start to go through the mental process of entertaining the sin that the temptation is leading you towards, I think you're already in trouble at that point. I think you've already opened the door for this to happen, right? So whatever it might be, you know, I mean, yeah, I know lying to my boss is not the right thing, but I don't really feel like going to work today, and I could just call in and tell them I'm sick. I got sick time. I can take the sick time. You know, see what I'm saying? But when you even start entertaining that idea, you haven't called your boss yet. None of this has even unfolded yet. But when you start going through that mental process, to me, you've already opened the door. You're already in trouble, because you're already now figuring out how you can get away with the sin. And the truth of the matter is, what sin do we ever really get away with? None. Zero. There's none. But I believe the conception that this is talking about is a marriage, if you will, between your lusts and your volition. You have made a volitional choice to succumb to the lusts of your flesh. And that's where, and I get that from the idea of being carried away and enticed, right? And then you're enticed by the lust, and then you're literally carried away, and that's when your volition starts to basically join together with the lust and say, let's see how we can make this happen, right? You know, and so I think that's how the whole process happens. Of course, when the sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But like I said, in Christ's teaching, he made it clear that mental attitude sin, you know, if you hate someone, what have you done? You've effectively committed murder, right? Isn't that what Christ taught us? That mental attitude sins are, because people, what was happening at the time is people were trying to weasel their way out by saying, well, yeah, I didn't actually commit murder. And he was trying to say, okay, yeah, but if you have this mental attitude of hatred towards that person, you've effectively already committed murder, even though you didn't do the act itself. You know, you've effectively done it through your mental attitude. So anyway, Romans 13:14 gives us the answer. This is actually not a promise per se in Romans 13:14, but what it does is it tells you how to avoid the problems with temptation. It's a problem solver, if you will. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, I love that language because the language, the put on, is actually language of dressing yourself. Put on. Wear the clothes. Wear these clothes which are the Lord Jesus Christ. Honestly, you guys know this is true. If you are wearing, and I'm going to use the language of this verse, if you're wearing the Lord Jesus Christ, are you going to make those volitional choices we were just talking about a minute ago? No, and no, because you're thinking about Christ. You have your eyes fixed on Him. You're oriented towards what's going to glorify Him. And so I think the beginning of the process of falling into sin is we take that off. We actually remove our clothes, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ and expose ourselves. It's like taking off the armor. We've all probably studied Ephesians 6, right? The armor of God passage. And so at some point, what happens in battle is you've got this armor and it'll protect you. And you even have offensive weapons for the battle. But what happens if you just drop that armor on the ground? You know, now you're just utterly exposed.
It's kind of heavy for a minute. Okay.
Yeah. And now you're utterly exposed, right? And that's the same language here. If you take off the Lord Jesus Christ, now you're making provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And that can be as simple as just making choices that are bad choices in terms of circumstances you're going to put yourself in, right? I mean, the simplest example I always give, which is a dumb one, I need to come up with some better examples, is if I am someone who has a sin nature that's given to excessive gambling, right? And gambling, you know, if I spend my family's money away in gambling, I am sinning. I mean, the Bible makes that clear, right? If I take $10 and I go down and I play one of those quarter machines where you play draw poker or something, and I'm not spending my family's money and the rent money to go do that, I don't think I've committed a sin. But I'm talking about people who are addicted to gambling. I'm talking about people who have a problem and spend their rent money on gambling. Those people should not go to Las Vegas. Right? I mean, that's a simple example. But so when you make the volitional decision, oh, I think it's okay, I'll just go to Las Vegas, it'll be fine, I'm sure I'm not going to succumb, you're now making provision for the flesh. Right? You are. And so you fill in the blank with whatever a particular sin problem might be. If you're going to go into a situation where you know you're going to have those external influences I was talking about earlier that are going to lead to a temptation, right? It's because these things are going, you know, you walk by a casino and you hear all the slot machines and you see all the people gambling, and it's like this external stimulus that's immediately the catalyst for your lusts, the lusts of your flesh, to provide that temptation, right? So fill in the blank for whatever sin problem, you know, that anyone might have. And it's the same thing. You don't want to do any. I mean, if a guy's got a problem with a drug addiction, unfortunately, we had someone who was a family member of a family that comes to the church. And he was coming to the church and he was loving it and everything. But the problem is he's a recovering drug addict. And see, he failed on this verse, and he put himself in a situation where he was around all the people that he used to hang out with and do drugs with, and he's back doing drugs again. And so he made provision for the flesh, right? He went to a situation where he knew he was going to be exposed to that, and he succumbed. And so, but see, the mistake was made when he went there in the first place. He never should have gone there in the first place. He was, you know, he was making provision for the flesh.
Before that, when I guess probably there was the idea of going there.
There you go.
It'll be fine.
Yeah, see, the mental process of entertaining. Yeah, I'm sure it'll be okay. Yeah, exactly. He's already exposed himself to the problem. And so that's why, the reason I mention all this is the earlier you can catch it, the better. right? If you begin to start to entertain a sinful activity, and you realize that, nip it in the bud right there. Stop it right there before it ever even gets to the next level, right? The earlier in the process you can nip it in the bud, the better. Because what happens is, what I always call it is, when you continue down the path, you end up with what I call compounded sin. Because you commit the mental attitude sin, then you commit the overt sin, then that actually influences somebody else, and you end up with, before it's over, you end up with a whole pile of sins that you fell into because you never did nip it in the bud in the whole process. You let it just run to fruition, if you will. And you end up impacting other people's lives, and now you have to go ask for their forgiveness. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is where you don't want to go with things. Now, this Psalm 119:11 is a familiar verse, if you've ever sung the hymn. I think the hymn says, "Thy word I have hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee." But nonetheless, that's just the King James language for the same verse. "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Now what this is another provision passage. Hiding his word in your heart, or treasuring it in his heart. Right? The idea of treasured is not only the mental attitude of treasuring it, but also the treasure chest idea, right? That you're storing it in there, in a treasure chest in your heart. And as you do this, right, as you do this, and then as the word begins to dwell richly in your heart, it is actually a guard against the temptations and helps you avoid falling into sin in the first place. Very important passage. So the more you can know about God and His Word, the better, because it's going to actually provide you. And I think of it this way, actually, and it may not be exactly perfect in terms of the biblical way of thinking, but I think of it as that now I get better and better armor. You know, my armor, maybe I started out with a little, you know, something that was protecting me, but now the more I learn about God, the more I understand Him and His Word, the better my armor is. You know, I got protection against more and more of the weapons of the adversary because of the strengthening of my soul. And then, I guess I have a double period there. This is pretty powerful too. If you feel like you're under assault from Satan or his adversary, I mean, he's not his adversary, Satan or his team. What is the word I always use? Minions. I can't think. His minions. Thank you. Satan and his minions. What does this passage tell you in James 4:7? It says, "Submit therefore to God." What does that require?
A hard attitude and a decision.
And what is that hard attitude? Humility, right?
Yeah.
To submit therefore to God, that's humility. Because what comes right with this? Let's go to that James passage. Let's go to that James passage, and you'll see why I say. The verse right before it, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There's your humility right there, right? "Submit therefore to God," and then it says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's actually a promise. That is a promise passage. So, how are we going to resist the devil?
Submitting to God.
And so what does that actually mean in terms of the battle? You're using God's resources instead of your own. Because like I pointed out before, if you wanted to have it in terms of a hierarchy of things, here we are at some level above that level in terms of capability, tactics, scheming, intelligence, and all that is the adversary. And he's directing all the minions, right? In other words, he is more capable than all of us. But infinitely above that is God Himself, right? So when we try to take on the adversary or his minions by ourselves, we're going to be out-dueled. And what's that?
Outwitted,
out-dueled. We're going to lose that battle. But that's why submitting, therefore, to God is so important. Because as you yield, I love that old language, yielding, right? As we yield to God, then we are utterly reliant upon Him in the battle of resisting the devil. But this is a promise. He will flee from you. Now, I've never had to do this particular thing, and I thought this was an interesting one. Pastor Bob Bolander, the pastor that I had at Austin Bible Church, he was sitting in his office one day, and this guy came in that was just off the street, right? He walks in off the street, just belligerent and ugly and nasty. And believe it or not, the conversation was so... And Pastor Bob was actually there by himself at the time. And the conversation was so adversarial that he was actually convinced that there was that this guy might even be demon-possessed or who knows what, right? It was really ugly. And so he did something he's never done before or never done since. But he literally held up his hands in the sign of a cross, and he looked at the man and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I tell you to leave right now." And the guy got a look on his face and turned around and walked out the door. So I think that was an adversarial conflict of some kind, and by Pastor Bob, I mean, I'm not talking about this is, you know, magic, voodoo kind of thing, but what basically happened is he submitted to God at that point, and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, leave right now." And he submitted to God and said that, you know, God was going to get that guy to leave that room, and sure enough, he turned around and walked out the door. And it sounds like a little mystical and that kind of thing, but it has the idea of this was a conflict that was taking place. And at that point, he said, "Okay, God, get rid of this guy," you know, and he did, right? He got rid of him. So he and this was the passage he was thinking of. This is what he was thinking of: resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he was resisting in submission to God, right? But he just held up that cross, and I don't know if it was. It may have been just, you know, part of it might have been the guy was just stunned that he did that, right? That he held up the cross to him and told him to do that. But I think there was an angelic, spiritual conflict at hand, and that God honored this idea. But anyway, that's the idea in temptation. We have resources available to us in the idea of a temptation. And so there's really, I'm going to say this and it's going to hurt me to say it because of all the times that I've failed. There really is no excuse for falling into temptation and allowing it to conceive and give birth to sin. There's no excuse. We have no legitimate excuse. And when I confess my sins before God, I don't try to make excuses. I don't, because I don't have any excuses. He's given me everything I need and I still fail. God's promises when wronged. I don't think we looked at these already. I don't think so. We looked at temptation last time. Romans 12:19-21 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Who is the judge, capital J?
Jesus.
Yes. It's Christ. All judgment has been handed over to Him, and He will take care of the judgments. So why do we hang up a little sign in front of our desk and declare ourselves to be judge, you know, and take on the position of judge when He is the judge? We do that. I mean, we all are guilty of that. Why do we do that? Why do we try to take vengeance? And it all is rooted in pride. Because when somebody does you wrong, I mean, the first thing that comes to our mind in pride is, you know, who are you to treat me like that, right? We get into this whole thing, this, we immediately go into that haughty thing, like, you know. And ever since you talked about this, Daniel, I always go back to a comment you made many, many classes ago, which is that the life that we actually deserve is one of nothing but misery, and nothing but being wronged, and nothing but all the negative things you can think about. That's the life we deserve because of who we are. But God, in His grace, has given us eternal life through faith in Christ. And He's also given us a life while we're still on this earth that actually is mostly pretty good, right? And so instead of getting upset when something bad happens, we should actually respond. And I think about what you said all the time. Instead, what we should do is look at the fact that, you know what? Thank you, God, that that's not what my whole life is being wronged constantly. Instead, I just got wronged today and I noticed it because most of the time I'm not. You see what I'm saying? That's a totally different heart attitude. It's a heart attitude where you're recognizing the blessing of the fact that most of the time people treat you pretty good. That's not something you even deserve. You know, so that comment you made that day has really stuck in my soul as a flipping over the whole picture of things where, you know what, we should be thankful for everything good in our lives that God has allowed us to have. And when bad things happen, like somebody comes up, and I'm talking about legitimately wrongs you, you should be able to look at that and say, you know what, he wronged me, but I can't cast the first stone. I've wronged people in my own life. I don't deserve better than being wrong. Now, I'll tell you an example. Maybe I mentioned this one before, but it's a powerful example. This couple, they just recently moved away, actually, up around Granbury, Texas. But they were coming to the church for a long time, and they told a story one day, an amazing story. This man and his wife, they used to live down in the valley, down around McAllen area, and they had this friend of theirs and his wife, they were driving along one day, and a guy was on the other side of the road and was drunk and crossed over and crashed into their car and killed his wife. And he was being brought up on charges for it, of course, and all that kind of thing. Well, the first reaction the husband had was bitterness and anger. And then he started thinking about passages like this. And he started praying about it. And in his heart, he was able to forgive this young man. So what he ended up doing is he ended up going to the trials and not the courtroom appearances and not sitting there just seething with anger at this young man. Instead, he kept going over and talking to him and telling him how he had forgiven him and started talking to him about Jesus Christ. That young man placed his faith in Jesus Christ, and his whole family ended up getting saved as a result. He took the message of salvation through Christ to his whole family, his sisters, his brothers, his parents. I mean, a whole family is now going to spend eternity in heaven with God because that man was able to forgive this drunk young man who crossed over and killed his wife. Now, that's powerful. And that's true forgiveness in the Lord, right? But that is being able to recognize that what are we really doing if we're trying to have bitterness and anger and try to somehow attain vengeance of our own, right? So instead, the man I'm talking about recognized that, listen, this is a legal process. This young man is going to probably end up in jail, and he's going to have to be accountable for what he did. But he wasn't sitting there in the courtroom going, get him, get him, put him in jail. He didn't have that sort of a hard attitude. Instead, he recognized this young man made a horrible mistake, and a beautiful thing came out of it. So this is what this kind of an attitude can have, and it's only, in my mind, it can only bear fruit like that because of the power of God and what God can do. So I think that's a cool story that teaches us not to overreact when we're wrong. But our first reaction is one of pride, usually. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Same kind of a hard attitude, right? Ephesians 4:30-32, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And see, that's another passage that man was thinking of. It's not easy, though, is it? It's not easy.
Yeah.
But in the power of God, we can do it. And that story is another one that's going to stick with me because I look at what God was able to do with this one man's forgiveness, this one man's yieldedness and forgiveness because of a passage like this. And what there, now, like I said, there's now a whole family of people that are going to be in heaven for all eternity. What a beautiful thing. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I'm going to qualify this. So Proverbs 15:1 is biblical. It's absolutely and completely true. But I will tell you this, from my own life experience, A gentle answer doesn't always turn away wrath immediately. Because, have you ever had this happen to you where somebody is really upset with you and you respond very kindly and gently and calmly, and all that does is at first, all that does is make them madder. Right? They just get even more angry that you're not upset, right?
Yeah.
But this is absolutely true, because I have also found in my entire life that if you continue to remain calm and gentle and kind in responding, the wrath will be turned away. It just doesn't happen the first moment. Sometimes it takes a little time, but it will turn away the wrath. Now, what are you going to do if you respond with a harsh word, though? You're just going to end up stirring it all up and make it amplified. That's exactly right. It's going to blow up 10 times as bad, right? That's all you're going to do. And worse than that, what's happened now? You started out with one person who was sinning. Now there's two. And before it's over, how many other people are going to be involved in the process? You know, all you've done is just make things worse. And actually, this is one of those, I'll be honest with you. We talk about the Romans 12 passage that talks about the transformation by the renewing of the mind. This is one of those where the Lord has actually worked on me quite a bit. Because when I was younger, it's not red anymore. But I was, when I grew up, I was redheaded, freckle-faced, blue-eyed. I had that temper, right? The redhead, freckle-faced, blue-eyed temper. And my natural reaction would be to respond with a harsh word, right? You know? And over time, the Lord has worked on me and softened my soul. And now I'm more likely to respond with a gentle answer. But He's the one who gets all the glory for that, because that ain't me, right? My normal way of doing things would just cause more trouble. I was one of 6 kids. Let's just leave it at that. So, lots of conflicts. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5. There's a part of this I'm going to highlight, and that's this last part. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, and that is just as important as the last part too, right? Is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. It goes on from there, as you know. Love never fails. And all the rest that comes in the next verse. But this idea of not being provoked, okay, that's one thing. When somebody does you wrong, are you provoked by it? Does it provoke you to anger? Does it provoke you? Instead, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Again, that's a high standard. But always remember, God does hold us to an extremely high standard, but He's given us everything we need in order to meet that standard. Okay, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is able to minister to us through all of this, right? And so, in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can accomplish this extremely high standard. I mean, I think that's, if we went, you know, if you think about it, does not seek its own. Right? Instead, you're seeking the benefit of others. Right? High standard. But that's how you handle being wronged. You respond in love. My congregation gets tired of hearing me talk about it, but I talk about it a lot. That if you can function in it with a heart attitude of love, the love of Christ, that solves a lot of ills. What did Christ say the greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? The idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. That whole thing of the heart attitude of love, it pretty much, if you can do that, you can actually fulfill all of the requirements of the law, right? If you can be functioning in the heart attitude of the love of Christ. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. I mean, that kind of a hard attitude, right? James 1:19-20 says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Right? Does not achieve the righteousness of God. But a response like this, a response where you don't get provoked, you don't take into account a wrong suffered, that will, and because the reason it does achieve the righteousness of God is because the only way we can do that is in His power. That's it. That's it. Quick to hear and slow to speak.
The anger of the Lord receives the righteousness of God.
Yeah, there is. There is what people often refer to as righteous indignation or righteous anger. And if you read passages in the Bible, there's passages that talk about the God being angry about things. Now, but the problem is what I'm here to tell you. That's why it says never be angry. It says slow to anger. Because you can actually have an anger that is in concord, in likeness with God's righteousness, right? Mm-hmm. And you can. But what I'm here to tell you is that 99.9% of the time, the anger that we have is the anger of man. 99.9. But see, that's the thing. But there are legitimate things that God is angry at. And we use the language of angry as a language of accommodation so we can understand God, because, you know, we know what anger is, right? So, but there are things that God does not approve of, right? Quite frankly. And so when things happen that God does not approve of, there's a description of him being angry. But the anger of man, that's why it says the anger of man. That's our anger. It's our selfish, prideful anger. So what the idea of being slow to anger is that you wait. You're measured about things, right? You wait and you try to examine yourself and say, okay, is this my sin nature? Is this my pride that's causing me to become anger? Or is this my thinking the way God thinks that's making me not approve what's happening here? What is it that's really going on here? And you have to kind of measure that. And you remember it says don't ever let the sun go down on your anger, right? You're never supposed to. Even if you find yourself upset with a righteous anger, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So what does that mean? What do you think that means? Let's say I have a righteous anger about something, but the Bible tells me not to let the sun go down on my anger, then what do I do with that anger? How does that work?
You got to confront it and give it to God.
Give it to God. Exactly. You confront it and give it to God. I couldn't have said it any better. You have this anger, you give it over to the Lord. So that's how you deal with it. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Remember when I said earlier about the Proverbs passage that when you respond with a harsh word and then you escalate, that's the word I was looking for, you escalate the situation? Now, there's this potential for many to be defiled. Many can be defiled by that. They can have a lot of a carryover effect on a lot of different people. Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, who is that talking?
Abraham.
No?
Yeah.
Joseph.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
Remember? They sold him off into slavery. He ended up in jail. He ended up becoming, though, the manager, if you will, or the administrator for the kingdom. And then when they had to...
Could have told him to get lost.
He could have told him to get lost. And if you read the story, by the way, he kind of jacks with him a little bit before he finally...
Yeah, he hides the...
Yeah. Yeah, he does. He messes with him just a little bit, but I don't actually think that was out of bitterness or anger or any of that. I think he was just kind of messing with him a little bit. But
well, I think he was trying to test their heart. Too.
Test their heart, yeah.
To see if they would let the youngest go again, or if they actually.
I agree. That's what I mean. He was sort of messing with them and kind of feeling them out. I guess that's a good way to put it. He was sort of feeling them out, as y'all are saying. But ultimately, I mean, what a gracious attitude. You know, you guys. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring out its present result. So remember that when something wrong happens. That person probably meant it for evil, right? They probably meant...
But God may have fitted into his plan for good.
Ding, 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 ding. Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? You can't forget that part. You can't forget that part. All right, so I think instead of trying to move on with this next section, maybe we'll go ahead and just shut down right here. I was talking to Stephen before you came in, and so this, like I said in the email, this will be the last class of the year. Mm-hmm. When I get back to my desk, I'm going to try to schedule the classes for next year. So that was what I was wanting to ask you guys about. Is Thursday still the best day to try to do this? I mean, I can redo it. I can still just do it next year for Thursdays.
Is that? You know, right now, I don't think it. There's a Tuesdays alone. I think this doesn't really work.
Tuesday doesn't work.
For me.
Okay, so Thursdays are still okay. I mean, obviously, conference calls we can't do anything about, but I'll just reschedule it again next time for Thursday at noon and try to go ahead and book all of next year's classes. Because of the and I asked Stephen also to keep me in prayer for this whole thing at the Mayo Clinic. I don't know 100% for sure if next week is going to happen, but if it does, I'm just praying they can get to the bottom of it because, you know. I mean, my wife actually asked me. She said, "Are you okay with whatever the answer is?" And I said, "Listen, if they tell me that I have to eat lettuce and carrots for the rest of my life, I'm going to eat lettuce and carrots. I just want to know. I just want to know what's wrong." Yesterday's a good example. I was totally helpless in the sense that I was feeling pretty good. I had a good day yesterday. I was feeling pretty good, but I thought, you know, am I going to stay feeling good? And am I going to be able to teach the Wednesday night class at the church, or am I going to have another episode? I just don't know. You know, I don't know when it's going to happen, and I don't know what would stop it, and I don't know. And it's just that not knowing. And like I told Stephen, I think it's bad for anyone not to know, but it's doubly bad for an engineer not to know. It's doubly bad, you know, because we want the answers. We want to know what's wrong. But
we like to believe we know how things work.
We like to believe.
It's never really true.
It's not really true. That's exactly right. But anyway, if you don't mind, keep that whole thing in prayer. That
are
maybe
you going
they'll be
to
able...
Florida or something?
Now I'm going to Scottsdale, Arizona. It turns out there's a Mayo
Arizona.
Clinic. There's a Mayo Clinic in Scottsdale, Arizona. And but what's happened? Just real quickly before we close, I had scheduled an appointment, and I thought that we had. I talked to the appointment guy, and we scheduled an appointment, and I thought this is what I needed to go in for. It's basically I would meet with a general internist, is what the person's called. They're specialized in internal medicine, and they'll send you whatever direction you need to go to get, you know, tests and treatment and all that. But then when somebody reviewed it, they said, you know what, we need to get his health records and look at him ahead of time and make sure that we're scheduling him for the right thing. Because instead of having him go to a general internist, we may want him to go here.
Right. So...
As a result, unfortunately, if they determine that and I have to reschedule, I may not be able to get in next week. So I may have to redo my plans. But I went ahead and canceled the class for next week, as you probably saw. Yeah. But if I'm here and we're around, I don't think this room is going to be taken.
Probably not.
So we can probably just ease on down here and go ahead and have class, even though I canceled it. But I just wanted to make sure Thursdays was good with everybody still. Okay. Then we'll just plan on doing that. Let's go ahead and... close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly and ask that we would have a heart attitude that submits to you and that we rely upon your strength and your wisdom and your resources that you've provided for us to live our lives out, and that by doing so we would bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I know with a big thing like this health test I'm going through, it's easy for us to lay that concern into your hands. But Father, I know in one of the things that I've learned through this test is that we need to be doing that with everything. We need to cast all of our cares. We need to trust in you for all the things that we do every single day. And Father, when we get up in the morning and we ask that you would give us this day our daily bread, we need to be remindful that includes all the spiritual things that we need for the day that we're about to encounter and the things that we're going to go through. And Father, I think the sin of pride just creeps up so easily, and we just so often think that we can deal with things in life on our own. But Father, we desperately need you, and we're just hanging on to the strength that you give us, and we only can see clearly because of the eyesight that you give us. And we only understand because of the wisdom that you give us. So, Father, help us to rely on you more and more as the days go on. And I do lift up this health test that you'll teach me what I need to learn, and that when the time is right, there will be an answer. So we commit this into your hands in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.